Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We are in Acts chapter 2 today. Open up there. If you're new with us this morning, we've been in the book of Acts now. This is our third Sunday. We spent 2 weeks in chapter 1. And when we were in chapter 1, we spent a little while looking at the context, the agenda, really, that Acts sets out for us. And what we found was that Acts is an account of Jesus working through his people by his Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of the spread of the church from a few people in Jerusalem out to thousands at the four corners of the earth. It's a story then of church multiplication. It's a story of mission. It's a story about the supernatural interacting with the natural. But ultimately, it's a story of God at work in the lives of his people. This is what Acts is about. We also saw then that Acts is not about a few things. So some people have tried to make Acts into a manual for how to govern a church. But the difficulty with this is that every church in Acts is a little bit different. And so sometimes if you're looking then for a model, what you'd actually find are 20 different and sometimes competing models. Then there's virtually no mention of any of the big governance issues inside the church. So we don't know from Acts what elders do, how to transition between pastors. We don't even know what a Sunday morning service should look like. So this is not, Acts is not a prescriptive model for what the church is supposed to look like today. But that doesn't mean that Acts isn't valuable for us. We all know that Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. All of it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we believe then that every story in Acts is not just first century history, but it's the Word of God for us. So last week then, at the end of Acts 1, we said, you know, we're not going to start drawing lots to make decisions at Fort George. This is the way they did it with Matthias at the end of Acts 1. But we are going to trust that the Holy Spirit is in complete control over every aspect of our lives. That's the prescriptive element behind the story. And therefore, we're going to make bold decisions as individuals and as a church. We're going to risk everything for the increase of Jesus' glory. So Acts is descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. Today, we're going to be looking at the first half of Acts chapter 2. And this is really where the church gets started. It's a huge chapter, and it's got three incredible sections to it. And we're going to cover one and a half of those sections today, and we'll look at one and a half of them next week. And the reason I've divided the text like this is because people don't view these three sections equally. The first one and the last one are by far way more well-known than the one in the middle. So some people get really excited about these first 13 verses in Acts 2. This is where the Holy Spirit falls on his people, fills them with power and the ability to speak in tongues. Others get really excited about the last section where Christ followers live in radical community with each other. But the middle text gets very little publicity at all. And yet, it's in this middle section where Peter preaches the least seeker-sensitive sermon in history, and it's this section that's specifically tied to the thesis of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 8, this is the thesis. This is where Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The story of Acts is about how the Spirit propelled the good news of Jesus' kingdom from this small pocket of Jews in Jerusalem out to Rome and the Gentiles. And this is the story that gets really started in this middle section in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to dig into verses 1 to 21 today. We're going to cover the speaking in tongues part and the first part of Peter's sermon, and then next week we'll get to the second half of Peter's sermon and the radical community. And the primary reason I've done this is so that we spend 2 weeks touching this middle section. Todd did a great job of reading this morning, but I'm going to read it one more time. So let's just get this into our minds here this morning. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, all of them, this being the 12 apostles, as well as the 120 from chapter 1 who are following Jesus. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's Pentecost. So celebrated 50 days after the Jewish Passover. Passover, of course, is when Jesus was crucified. So since chapter 1 tells us that Jesus spent 40 days appearing with his disciples after his resurrection, we can surmise that this story today is taking place roughly 10 days after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. This is all very, very fresh. Now, it isn't an accident that God chose Pentecost as the day to jumpstart the church. Pentecost was a huge celebration for the Jews. It's a harvest festival. It took place between the two major harvests in the spring. So that would be barley and wheat. So it's a time of thanksgiving. It's like a Thanksgiving party for what God has provided for his people. Jewish celebrations are lively things, so there'd be dancing and feasting of all kinds and generally being joyous before God. And Jews from all around the Roman Empire would descend on Jerusalem to be part of this party. In fact, it's one of three feasts in the Jewish calendar that calls for pilgrimage to the holy city, if at all possible. So Jerusalem would just be packed. Now, catch the parallel here. It's a harvest festival. And at the end of the day, 3,000 people are going to repent, believe in Jesus, and join the church. This is the first Pentecostal harvest. Today, the word Pentecostal has some baggage. It has become associated with particular denominations, and every denomination has baggage. All right. We've overemphasized some things. We've underemphasized others. So the word Pentecostal is tainted to some, just like the word Baptist is tainted to others. And so with that perspective, here's what I want to say today. While the first Pentecost included Holy Spirit-enabled language speaking and this radical community, the point of Pentecost was the beginning of the fulfillment of the Acts 1:8 harvest. And so the mistake would be to focus on the descriptive ways that the Holy Spirit fell in that first Pentecost and miss that when the Holy Spirit falls, people are drawn to Jesus. That's the point. And so all Christians should be Pentecostal. We should be hungry for the Spirit to fall on us in power, because when this happens, we start looking like Jesus and the people around us are drawn into the glory of God. Our fundamental value here at church states this: at Fort George Baptist Church, we seek to glorify God by being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're about. And really, that's what's central in Acts 2. This central text is about this. So there is a descriptive story here. The Holy Spirit caused some radical stuff to happen, and we're going to get into the speaking in tongues thing today and the radical community next week, but there's something prescriptive that we can't miss. And that is that at specific times and in specific places, the Spirit falls. And we need to seek the Spirit's fall like this, because it's really only at times like this that people are drawn to Jesus en masse. Jonathan Edwards, he's the leader of the Great Awakening in the 1800s, states this: "From the fall of man to our day," so this is all of human history, "the work of redemption," this is the work that God does to draw people to himself, "has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God at special seasons of mercy." Edwards' point is that history shows that all times aren't equal for God. So people come to faith when the Spirit draws them. That's how it happened. But the Spirit doesn't draw people equally all the time. Rather, what we find is that there's been these specific times when the Spirit is more evidently present than others. And these moments result in mass revival, a reformation, awakening. And Pentecost was just the first of these outpourings within the Christian age. But it wasn't the first time that the Spirit was ever poured out. So actually, there's lots of accounts of revival within Jewish scripture. There's been lots of revivals since Pentecost as well. But it's during these revivals that the major work of redemption is accomplished, as Edwards talked about. And so, like Edwards, I believe that until the task of world evangelism is complete, it's our job as Christ followers to pray for God to pour out his Spirit, to awaken and empower the church and push back the veil of darkness that rests on our land. Only an outpouring of the Spirit can accomplish this. And so as we pray, we long for this like Acts 2 Pentecostals. We're hungry for a fresh outpouring of God's mercy and grace, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done in Prince George as it is in heaven. Amen? Come on, Pentecostals. All right. Now, look at verse 2. Notice this word, suddenly. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Then we get this incredible miracle. Something like tongues of fire. Let your imagination run wild to what that would have looked like. They came to rest on each person in the room, and they start speaking in tongues, which means speaking in different languages. And in this case, these are different earthly languages that their speakers had never spent any time learning. There's other passages in Scripture that talk about angelic tongues that aren't known to people. That's not what's going on here. You got to get into other passages for that. Now, the reason we know this is because it was Pentecost, and Jerusalem is full of these Jews from all over the empire who speak different languages. So what happens this day would be like if the Spirit of God fell on me in this moment, and all of a sudden I start speaking like flawless French or German. I used to pray for this before French exams that I hadn't studied for in high school. Never worked out for me. But it happens here. And as a result, this crowd forms, and people from all around the world, right? Rome is the whole world at that time. People from all around the world hear the good news about Jesus for the first time. When the Spirit falls, people are drawn to Jesus. Now, I want to extract from this word suddenly the importance of not making verses 1 to 13 into a method to be adopted. The Holy Spirit moves here in power, but he does it without warning, outside of anyone else's timing, uninfluenced by anyone's technique. The Holy Spirit is absolutely free. So we're to live fueled by the Spirit on a daily basis. We're to walk in obedience and faith. We're to desire and pray for an outpouring of the Spirit's power. But we've got no control over the Spirit. He loves us, he serves us, he points us to Jesus, but he works on his own agenda and he works his own hours. No one controls the Spirit. Some of you will know the great evangelist D.L. Moody. A famous seminary in Chicago is named after his name. One day in the summer of 1871, two women in Moody's congregation felt compelled to pray for him that the Lord would give him the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. They kept on like this for a while, and at first, Moody would see them praying in the front row of his church, and he says he was irritated. You're praying that I'll be filled with the Spirit? Come on now, don't you think the Spirit's already here? But soon he gave in, and in September, he began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. At this time, he felt like his ministry lacked power. People weren't coming to faith. They weren't having their lives touched. Then on November 24th, 1871, the desperation for something fresh was brought to a climax when the great Chicago fire destroyed his church. Moody set off to New York to seek financial help and a new touch from God. He'd walk the streets day and night praying and asking God's power to fill him. Then suddenly we get this from his memoirs. One day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I didn't present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be small dust in the balance. Moody's life had been one of prayer and waiting. He longed for the Spirit, but he had no power to conjure him. Then the Spirit came, suddenly. And notice the result. It was Pentecostal. People got saved. There was harvest. Harvest is why the Spirit comes. Let's keep digging into this first Pentecost. Look at verses 2 and 3. There's this sound like a rushing wind, and then something that looks like tongues of fire comes to rest on everyone in the room. So when the Holy Spirit showed up, he did it visibly and audibly. This is, again, not the only time this has happened. Throughout the Old Testament, there's lots of accounts of the physical manifestations of God. So think the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites around in the desert, the dove that descends on Jesus at his baptism. In Acts 4, a building shake when the Spirit shows up. In Acts 6, Stephen's face shines like Moses' did when he saw God. In Acts 16, an earthquake rips the jail apart. These are physical manifestations of the Spirit's presence. And actually, church history is full of stories like this too. I once heard an audio recording of a worship gathering in the UK in the 90s. The Spirit fell on these people as they were worshiping, and actually a cloud filled their sanctuary, and people hit the floor. They were overcome with the love and the peace of God. And all that could be heard on this recording, it starts out them singing, but then all of a sudden this happens. All that can be heard is this one lady, and she's just calling out, you know, holy, holy, holy. And there's the mic that she had dropped was laying somewhere close to her mouth. And even as I heard the recording, like the hair on my neck was standing up, and I was filled with a desire to worship. So sometimes when the Spirit shows up, there's a physical manifestation of his power and his presence. But notice that in all of these examples, there's just no rule. Occasionally, there's some similarities, right? Like the Spirit uses fire and cloud more than once. But it'd be a huge mistake to say that the Spirit hasn't shown up unless there's fire. The Spirit's not fire. The Spirit's not cloud. The Spirit's not a dove. So why does the Spirit show up visibly for some people at some times and not at other times? The answer is the same one that I give my kids when they ask question after question. The answer is because. Sometimes kinderfragen. But when the sound of wind filled the room that first Pentecost, and fire settled on their heads. Their knowledge of God's love, it changed from a deductive certainty. These are the apostles. They've got faith in Jesus. It changed from this deductive certainty to an experiential one. The fire, which was burning above their heads, began to burn in their hearts. Think those two disciples who ended up walking the road to Emmaus with Jesus. And they said this, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us along the road?" Then that fire started burning in their mouths, and they started praising God and speaking of his greatness in a way that was so out of the ordinary that people thought they were inebriated. Something's not normal here. People aren't this socially unconscious naturally, right? We all know what social norms are, right? You don't talk too loud in Superstore. You don't dance around in the library. You don't stand too close to someone when you're talking to them, right? And we all obey these rules, and we fit in to normal society. Unless you've had a few drinks, right? Alcohol diminishes our social self-consciousness. And so people who've had a couple, they talk louder, they laugh harder, they pick fights they can't win. They don't care what people think of them. They're bold. And when the Spirit fell on the apostles and this fire started burning in their hearts and in their mouths, they start acting under the influence. So in verse 13, some people just assume that the wine's been flowing already. After all, it's Pentecost, right? Everybody's partying. The whole city is full of partiers. These guys too. Peter says, come on now, it's only 9 a.m. Nobody gets into the sauce that early. The apostles aren't just being socially self-unconscious either. So verse 11 says, they're speaking other languages. Now, sometimes beer might make you think you can do that, but only the Spirit can actually pull this off, right? And so those who stuck around to listen, some people just mock them and keep walking, but those who stick around to listen realize quickly that Parthians and Medes and Mesopotamians and Cappadocians and Asians and Romans and Cretans and Arabs, they're all hearing the wonders of God boldly proclaimed in their own language from a bunch of uneducated Galileans. This is like Texans or something with that thick accent, Galileans. This is the essence of the baptism of the Spirit. It fills a person with power. In that moment, every natural remnant of timidity and hesitation and weakness is swallowed up in this personal experience of the greatness of God. And the result is this courageous boldness to give witness to the greatness of God. Now, in this instance, the baptism of the Spirit enables the apostles to speak different languages. But this is the only time it happens just like this in Scripture. So speaking in different languages isn't the essence of being filled with the Spirit. It's becoming bold witnesses to God that is central. And actually, this happens every time the Spirit falls in Acts. And so here in verse 14, Peter gets up and addresses the crowd. Remember, this is Peter, the uneducated fisherman. This is Peter, the disciple, with his boot lodged firmly in his mouth, speaking about stuff he doesn't understand and hasn't fully thought through. This is Peter, the denier of Jesus, gets up to speak. But here we get a different Peter, right? This is Holy Spirit baptized Peter. And the first sermon he puts together, this is good. I mean, this is actually the first Christian sermon preached ever. And it's full of incredible clarity and boldness as the Spirit enables Peter to draw people to Jesus. We're going to deal with the majority of the seeker-insensitive sermon next week. But the point I want to draw out today is that Peter's message of salvation is aimed at connecting with people where they are, and he does that as he images Jesus. Remember, this is Pentecost, and so the streets of Jerusalem are full of partying Jews. I don't know a ton about Jewish parties, but I do know that most of the time, people don't expect to meet God at Mardi Gras. But while people aren't looking for God, God is looking for people. And he's willing to go where they are, right? He proved this with Jesus. He became one of us. And so here, Peter, full of Jesus' spirit, doesn't hang up posters inviting the crowd back to the church for a service. He doesn't ask people to put their drinks down and stop their partying. Instead, he meets them where they are. Peter is missional. And he's that way because God is missional. God always comes to us. A few weeks ago, I told you about the Holy Spirit finding me at 2 a.m. wearing my blue coveralls and hard hat at Husky Oil. If you haven't been to a refinery, it's a great place for making money, but it isn't anything like a church, right? So there's foul-mouthed guys there, mostly guys. Guys get into stuff they shouldn't be looking at on the internet. It's a worldly place. No one goes to Husky looking for God. But that's where the Spirit found me. God meets us where we are. And Peter, representing this God and empowered by his Spirit, meets these people at Mardi Gras, where they are physically as well as spiritually. So if you're a believer, where were you when the Lord found you? If you came to faith later in life, this moment is probably fairly easy to remember. In one day, you went from being a skeptic to a person of faith. But some of you grew up in Christian families and always believed, and that's the way it was for me. Praying on my daddy's knee in our living room is one of my earliest memories. I was 3. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not taking anything away from that experience, but that wasn't when Jesus found me. Jesus found me when I was 19. That's when my faith transitioned from being my parents to my own. So right now, my children are Jesus lovers. And the reason they love Jesus is because Nikki and I love Jesus. And so these little people, 5, 3, and 1, they pray passionately for the Holy Spirit to fill them. They ask Jesus to forgive them. They ask God to give them opportunities to give to the poor and to participate with what God's doing to build his kingdom. They ask this kind of stuff. They pray that they'll look like Jesus to each other and their classmates and their teachers. And the reason they do these things is because their parents do these things. But within the next 15 or 20 years, they're going to start realizing that not everyone in the world believes what their mommy and their daddy do. Eliana's already come home from kindergarten. She said things like, I asked Grayson if he loved Jesus, and he said no. So there's going to come a day when the faith that Nikki and I have worked to instill in our children will root in them for itself. And perhaps someday I'll stumble into a conversation that'll go something like this. So, Dad, I still love you, but I'm not under your authority anymore. I'm going to live my life for God's glory because Jesus says so, not because you say so. And I'm going to say, awesome! You don't have to do what I say anymore. Right? If you're going to do what Jesus says, that's good enough for me. That moment will be evidence that Jesus has found them where they are and their faith will not be tied to mine anymore. That's the moment I'm talking about right now. So where were you when Jesus found you? Where were you physically? Were you at the refinery or the mill or the bar or the university or the hockey game or the racetrack or at home with your kids? Where were you? And where were you spiritually in that moment? At the refinery that night, I was beating myself up for having slipped back into looking at porn. I was feeling like a pile of something I'm not going to say in church. But in a second, the Holy Spirit spoke grace into my heart and changed my countenance from that depressed, self-centered sinner into a child of God who's dancing around in the tank farm. That's Pentecostal. When the Holy Spirit touches a person, draws them to himself, he always meets us where we are. And here's what this really means. It's not the expectation of God that you clean yourself up before you come to him. God doesn't ask us to come to him first. He always comes to us. He makes the first move. He meets you where you are. So here stands Peter in the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of a party. Not a Sunday school, not a church service, not an evangelistic rally. There was no permit to preach that morning. But with the Holy Spirit burning in his heart and his mouth, he stands up and says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And brothers and sisters, the result was the birth of the church in the middle of a culture full of polytheists and atheists and people from other religions, very similar to the one that we live in today. But when the Spirit fell, all this became irrelevant. God caused his kingdom to come and his will to be done in Jerusalem just as it is in heaven. And the prophecy that Peter quotes from Joel is about God pouring out his Spirit in the last days. And certainly if Peter's living in the last days, then we are too. And that means that we're living in a time when God pours his Spirit out on all kinds of people, sons and daughters, young and old, men and women. And he does this that everyone who believes on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's why he pours out his Spirit. Friends, this is what the Spirit does. So let's be a church that hungers for Jesus to pour his Spirit out on us. Let's pray for it like Moody. Pray that the Spirit will fill you when you're at home by yourself. Pray for him to come on us as we meet Sunday mornings. That's what we're doing over here if you want to join us at 10:10. Pray for me. Pray for the other leaders. Pray that the Spirit might fill us and fill all of us that we might be his witnesses, that we might participate with what he's doing to increase his glory in the city of Prince George. Will you pray for that? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Come and fill this place. Pour out your Spirit, Father, on us, even now. We're hungry to taste and see that you are good. Most of us are people who know a lot intellectually about you, but Jesus, we want to experience you afresh today. This city needs this, Jesus. This church needs this, Jesus. So come and pour your Holy Spirit out on us. Cause us to be transformed from men and women of timidity who respect the people around us by not speaking of you into men and women like Peter who are willing to be intoxicated by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Fill this place, we ask. Fill our lives, we ask. And we ask this in your name, longing that your glory would be made large. Amen.